to a whole piece of God's redemptive story that I felt like I missed my whole life. So I could not be more pumped. I know you guys are tired. I know it's freezing outside, so I'm going to ask you to do something that I probably shouldn't do. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a second if you promise not to fall asleep. For real though, most of you still have your eyes open. You forget that I can see all of you. I want you to picture yourself as best as you possibly can 60 years from now. I know, right? I want you to imagine what you look like, what you're wearing. And I want you to imagine yourself as best as you can, for real, almost bursting. Okay, 80, 85-year-old self, what is it that has made you that happy? As you reflect back over your life, what has made you so thankful to live the life that you have lived? I don't know much, but I'm willing to bet in your dream, in your vision right now, it's not your 401k, it's not the size of your bank account, it's not how many rooms are in your house, or that you took this internship in college, or even how good you looked on spring break 2015, right? It's probably people, right? All right, you can open your eyes. I don't want to let this linger too long and take a risk. It's probably people, maybe people that you've impacted, maybe your friends, but probably your family. And even more specifically, you heard Nick excited about getting married to Amy just a little while ago. I imagine that when you pictured your most happy self, you pictured yourself married to a spouse that you've been married to for a really long time. Someone who loves you unconditionally, who knows you for who you are, right? It's almost like there's something implanted in us that we know this is a deep desire within our hearts to get married. We hear this little echo from the Garden of Eden when God says it's not good for man to be alone. And we almost know this instinctively, that we think that our lives would go better if we had a partner to walk through life with. And you know what? Not to scare you if you're single at this moment, but science generally backs that up. Studies have shown in general that married people are happier and healthier than their unmarried counterparts. I have this quote from a New York Times article that came out in 2010, written by a lady named Tara Parker Pope. She noted that scientists have continued to document the marriage advantage, the fact that married people on average appear to be healthier and live longer than unmarried people. Contemporary studies, for instance, have shown that married people are less likely to get pneumonia, have surgery, develop cancer, or have heart attacks. A group of Swedish researchers has found that being married or cohabitating in midlife is associated with a lower risk for dementia. A study of 24 causes of death in the Netherlands found that in virtually every category, ranging from violent deaths like homicide and car accidents to certain forms of cancer, the unmarried were at far higher risk than the married. Isn't that crazy? That not just spiritually speaking, not just talking from the Bible, is it better for most of you to get married, but the world has backed this up, that our lives seem to go better. And not only this, like, Nick and Amy are probably really excited about their wedding, right? And as you look forward in your life, I would imagine that you too have a certain longing and expectation about your wedding day. We love weddings. Weddings are big parties where everyone looks their best, everyone's coming to celebrate, everyone forgets what has gone before and is in the moment and enjoying it together. And so here we come to John chapter 2. And here is Jesus at this wedding in Cana, where his disciple Nathaniel is from. And he's here with his disciples and with his mom. And during this time, back in Jesus' day, weddings were even a bigger deal than they are today. It's basically the whole town shuts down for a couple days. And this is the biggest party that a family will ever throw. It'll last for several days. And for each family, this is the party of a lifetime. It reflects a lot about their family. And at this particular wedding, something almost unthinkable happens. The wine runs out. And if the wine runs out, the party's going to get shut down. This is a massive social disaster for this family. The bride and groom would have been really embarrassed. The family would have looked bad. It would have been a bad omen starting their marriage together. And so to save this new couple from social embarrassment in their hometown, Mary comes up to her son, Jesus, and she says, "Hey, Jesus, they've run out of wine." And Jesus responds really strangely, right? He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then Mary very calmly tells the servants, listen to Jesus. And Jesus makes around 150 gallons of wine, about 750 bottles of the best wine planet Earth has ever seen. Because I'm a nerd and I like to research stuff, I looked up what the most expensive wine in the world is right now. And if you fly into Dubai, you can go to the airport and buy a bottle of wine that retails for $195,000. So better have that on your wedding day, Nick. Jesus. I have to have one of those moments every time I give a talk. Jesus makes this spectacular wine, and the party is saved. Not only does the couple not face embarrassment, they're celebrated. So I was thinking, you know, there's all these crazy, corny Christian t-shirts out, right? What if we made a t-shirt that said, "Jesus, Party Saver"? You think those would say so on? "Jesus, Maker of Wine." A joke went better in my head, I'm sorry. It's fine. John tells us here in verse 11 that this is the first of Jesus' signs. And this is a really strange story. I mean, why on earth would Jesus inaugurate his ministry? Why would he kick everything off with this weird thing where he turns water into wine? I mean, so many of his other signs, his other miracles make a lot of sense to us, right? Here's this blind man. He's been blind his whole life. He needs sight. Jesus comes and heals him. Here's this cripple. Jesus heals him. Here's a guy who's got a lot of demons. He heals him. Here's this woman who's been bleeding. He heals him. Right here, I mean, the couple would have looked bad, but a social black eye, that's really worth a miracle? So what's really going on here? The truth is that this miracle is incredibly intentional and reveals a ton about the heart and character of God himself. You see, in the Old Testament, time and time again, it told that when the Messiah came, who Jesus is, that everything on earth would finally be put as it should be. This was going to be a great time of joy and harvest and celebration. I've got two verses up here that kind of point to that fact. Isaiah 25:6 says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." And Joel 3:18 says, "And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine." I think there are plenty of people who come to college and maybe less at Sanford than maybe some other schools, or maybe we like to pretend that, and start to think, man, I've been under my parents' rule for so long, and I can finally cut loose, I can finally do what I want to do. I'm going to let go of this straitjacket of my parents' morals, or I'm going to bend the rules just a little bit so I can think that I'm a pretty good person, but I can still pretty much do whatever I want. Or sometimes when people are confronted with the reality of who Jesus is and what he calls us to, they think, as they look over their life, I'm not really sure that it's worth it if I give up all these things. Like, is Jesus really going to satisfy me the way that these things do? But by doing this sign first, by inaugurating his ministry like this, what Jesus is saying is, I have come to bring you indescribable joy. Joy that is so deep and so rich. If I tried to explain it to you, you wouldn't understand. So I'm going to let you taste it in this wine. I have come, as Tim Keller says, to be Lord of the feast. I haven't come to kill this party, but I've come to bring a party better than your wildest dreams. What I bring is like a treasure hidden in a field, and when a man finds it, he sells all that he has in joy so that he can have this, so that he can buy this field. Because I make the mountains drip with the sweetest wine for the joy of all my people. Well, let's go back and take a look at the story again, starting in verse 3. "Now when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" I mean, isn't that interesting? Doesn't Jesus almost sound borderline rude here? I mean, this is his mother, the woman who raised him. And he doesn't call her mom. He looks at her and he says, woman. And not only that, Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? Now, this phrase, what does this have to do with me? It's used five other times in the New Testament. But it's only used by demons to Jesus. Like when Jesus heals this demon-possessed man in Matthew 8, they say, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? They seem to be saying, what are you doing here? This is our territory. This is where we rule. This isn't your affair. And so the gist of what Jesus seems to be saying to his mom is, it's not your place right now to try and call out my power. And then it's really strange and interesting that Jesus goes on to perform this miracle anyway, right? I mean, he could have simply said, okay, mom, I'm going to see what I can do. But he doesn't. What's going on here? First, Jesus, in a sense, is putting his mother back in her proper place. It's not disrespectful if you look at it rightly, because Jesus wants to make it clear to her, just as he wants to make it clear to all of us, that we as humans cannot bend God's will to our will. He is not a genie. We can't name something that we want and pray hard enough that God has to give it to us. We can't pray with hard enough faith believing that God is going to do this. God's going to heal your father or give you a good grade or even give you a spouse and expect that it's necessarily going to happen. He doesn't get bent to our will. Jesus' miracles weren't to be used and couldn't be used even at his mother's whim. They were only guided by his father's will in heaven. His earthly family didn't hold any special advantage. And John Piper said this, that this is very good news for us because it doesn't matter what family line we come from. Your parents may be the most ungodly people you know, but that's not going to keep you from the favor of Jesus. Faith, not family, is what makes you his friend. Next, don't you think it's really weird? I mean, just imagine this situation, Jesus' interaction with his mom. And he looks at her and he says, my hour has not yet come. Especially if he goes ahead and does this miracle anyway. Well, college students, as you grow older and graduate, you're probably going to start attending more and more weddings. And I imagine that this phenomenon will play out true for you as it played out true for me. That the older you get, the more weddings that you get to, it's almost like it's harder and harder to actually focus on the wedding that's at hand without imagining what your wedding one day may look like and kind of hoping one day, dreaming about what the flowers are going to look like or what your bride or groom's going to look like, what your groomsmen and bridesmaids might be, what songs you want to have heard. If you're dating at a wedding, depending on how seriously you're dating, you may start to wonder whether the person next to you is really the one, right? And you may decide right then and there, yeah, this isn't going to work out. And know that you're going to break up a little bit after that and plot that out. Or you may think, hey, I'm going to see where this goes. If you're single, the more weddings that you go to, the more your heart may long for and hope for that your day too may soon come. It's almost like we can't help ourselves. But if you know the person that you're going to marry, if you're engaged, you can't focus on that wedding at all. You are locked in. All you can do is think about with great excitement of exactly what your wedding day is going to look like and what your bride or your groom is going to look like. And you long for that day with every fiber of your being. And here's Jesus at this wedding in John 2. But he's thinking of his own wedding. And he knows exactly who he's going to marry. You see, again and again in the Old Testament, we see that God doesn't want to simply relate to us like a king to his subjects, or a shepherd to his sheep, or even a father to his sons and daughters, but as a groom to his bride. He wants us to understand that one of the major reasons that why God created marriage is because he wants us to understand the intimacy, the affection, and the loyalty that he has for you and for me. Isaiah chapter 54 and chapter 62 say this, for your maker is your husband, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's not just his own actual wedding day that's on Jesus' mind here. After all, he seems pretty agitated, a little bit troubled. You see, it costs every bride and groom a whole lot to get married. It costs them a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of money, all the other potential spouses in the world. But it costs Jesus infinitely more. Jesus' wedding, winning his bride's heart, cost him everything. Jesus heard Mary say, "There is no wine here," but it made him think about what it was going to take for him to provide wine at his own wedding feast. See, in the book of John, every time Jesus refers to his hour, it refers only to his death. Mary says they need wine for the wedding feast, Jesus, and Jesus says, "It's not time for me to die yet." He's thinking, the only way that I'm going to be able to marry my bride is if I go to the cross. And Jesus makes his thoughts pretty clear by the way that he chooses to make the wine. I mean, look back at this with me in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus could have said, "Hey, guys, go run to the well, and by the time you bring it back, it'll be wine." He could have said, "I know all these wineskins over here are empty now. I'm just going to magically make them refill with wine." But he doesn't. He sees these things that were used for the Jewish rite of purification. He says, "This is what I'm going to fill." It was the Jews' custom to wash before they entered the temple or before they ate to make sure that they weren't fit simply physically unclean, but that they were spiritually clean. It was a sign of the Old Testament law. It was a sign, in other words, that we are sinful people, that we're broken. We can't approach God on our own unless we are purified, unless something happens. And Jesus tells the servants to fill these jars with water because he wants to say something about sin, about law, and about what is coming, about how man can really be made pure, and ultimately about what he came to do. The theologian John Stott said, "The water stood for the old religion, and the wine stood for the religion of Jesus. As he changed the water into wine, so the gospel would supersede the law." You see, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." He also took a cup of wine and he said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So how would we be purified? How can we be welcomed in the presence of God? Solely by the means of Jesus' blood, the true wine that provides true life for the true feast. Jesus came to replace the old covenant with its sacrificial systems by providing an ultimate sacrifice of his own life. You see, his suffering provides our healing. His separation from God on the cross provides the restoration of our relationships with God. His death brings us life. He lived this perfect life in our place to give us his righteousness as our wedding gown. And he died the death that we deserve to die, that we could be married to him forever. And his thirst on the cross provides our wine for that wedding feast. And he rose again so that we might know that every single word he ever spoke was true. That everything that he said to us in love is going to be perfectly ours. Until that day when we see him face to face and know him in perfect joy and love for eternity. So Jesus is here at this wedding in John 2. I love the way this guy Edmund Clowney put it. He said, "Jesus sat amidst all the joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today you and I can sit among all this world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy." And what is the coming joy? John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, also wrote the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. And it pictures the end of time. In Revelation 19, John wrote this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So for those of us who trust in Christ, the final day is going to be like a wedding when Jesus the Lamb finally comes to marry his bride. And I know this is super cheesy, okay, and that's okay. My wedding day was the greatest day of my life. It would probably be horrible if I said any other day, right? It would look really poorly upon me. It's fine. I'm glad this is true that I can say this. Aaron and I had dated for 2.5 years, and we had talked about this day for a really long time. It was a really cold December day. We woke up. We spent the morning with our friends taking some pictures. This is me at Rickwood Field with my groomsmen. Nice, right? Roll the next one. And there's Aaron. Come on, a little more than that, right? That's great. Go to the next one. Sweet. There's us on our wedding day. We wake up in the morning, we spend time with our friends, we take these pictures, but everything we're doing is just aching for 4 o'clock to arrive when our wedding actually starts. And 4 o'clock comes, and as you see, she looks amazing, and I cry like a 4-year-old girl. And my heart just, it hurt almost with how happy I was, because it was the perfect fulfillment of all these things that we'd hoped for and longed for so long. And, you know, we suddenly had this depth of intimacy that we knew existed, but we never actually experienced before. And dating had been great. There was nothing compared to this and what followed. This was so much better. And in the weeks that followed after that, I almost felt like compelled to tell her 100 times a day how much I loved her. And it wasn't like it was new news or something that she didn't know. It was like I almost couldn't help myself because my heart was bursting with it. And what God's saying is what I experienced and what I hope and pray that most of you, some of you will experience one day in your wedding day. It's a shadow. When we see Jesus face to face, my wedding day, as great as it was, it's not even going to be worth comparing to the joy that we will have in seeing Jesus face to face and being completely known and completely loved and knowing that nothing will ever change that, and every single day is going to be better than the last. The more that we get to know him, the more that we really understand what it cost him on the cross and the great lengths that he went to save us. We will see that we are welcome not because of any good things that we did or any potential in us, but we're dressed in his righteousness. I love the way that Tim Keller put it. On a wedding, no matter what a girl looks like in reality, on a wedding day, she looks stunning, right? There's never been an ugly bride. And no matter what, the groom, when he sees his bride, he's utterly awed. He can't wait for her to make it down the aisle so that they can be married and start their lives together. And if our weddings and marriages were created by God as parables for us, and when we catch a glimpse of how excited Jesus is to be married to us, I think it'll prepare us for anything. No suffering will be too great. No sacrifice will be too great that we could see him. Why wouldn't you want to give up anything? All these petty things that this world offers us, all these silly things that we chase after and give our lives to, why wouldn't we lay these things down? Our relationships, our free time, our friends, or our parents' approval, our comfort, our success, our pride, our need to be found attractive or clever, our need for control. Why wouldn't we lay these things down if we could have the perfect spouse in Christ? Just a couple of takeaway points, and I promise we'll close. I know that I've talked a lot about marriage, but I want you to know that if you look towards your future marriage and think that that's somehow going to fix your life, you are horribly mistaken. If you wrestle with loneliness and think that marriage is going to fix that, I'm here to tell you, you're still going to be lonely in marriage. If you struggle with lust now and think that somehow being married is going to fix that, it's not going to. Marriage is great, but what you ultimately need is Christ. And remember this picture of Christ as your husband, so that you won't be held captive to an idealized picture of marriage in this life, so that you can be wonderfully satisfied in him if you remain single. And so if you do get married, you won't crush your future spouse with unrealistic expectations. You can actually love them and serve them. Second, back in this passage, Mary comes to Jesus to help save these people from social embarrassment, right? We can come to Jesus with really small things. We don't have to simply come to him when our families are falling apart, or when our dad's sick, or when we're in the midst of heartache. He is the loving God who made and ordered absolutely everything in the universe, and there's no problem too small. So go to him in prayer. Third, along those same lines, remember how Jesus responded to Mary? He gives her what looks like a brush off, but ultimately, he responds. In other words, submit to his timing. Mary's experience is going to reflect a lot of your Christian life. A lot of the times when you pray, it's going to look like God either isn't listening or isn't responding, but he is. He just knows better than you what needs to happen, what's best for you, what's best for his glory. Last, I didn't really know how to put this up here, but in a sense, if people don't want to party with you, if people don't look at your life and think, man, that guy or that girl really enjoys life and is full of joy, then you may not get this yet. You see, Christianity isn't about signing your name to the bottom of a statement of beliefs and saying, yes, I agree with this. It's this invitation to a wedding, to a relationship. It's an invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good. Not simply to say that, yes, I agree all these things are true. I agree that honey is a good thing. It tastes good. That is absolutely different than having the taste of honey on your tongue and knowing that it tastes sweet. God wants us to take deep pleasure in his goodness, because he is most glorified when we are completely satisfied in him. I'm going to ask the band to come up and respond, help us respond in this. I'm going to pray for us. Dear Jesus, I just beg of you that we would see that what you have come to offer us is life and life abundantly. God, I pray that whatever it is that we look to in our lives that for satisfaction, Lord, we would lay those things down and trust that you alone satisfy, you alone are worthy of all of our life. God, I pray that we would truly taste and see that you are good. In Christ's name, amen.